They don't believe that the Word of God is written by men being born along by the Holy Spirit, but rather it's just men writing the Word. And so sometimes, so they think somebody copied. Micah copies Isaiah, or Isaiah copies Micah, or some editor, some editor that actually compiled these, not these actual men anyway, comes along and copies one or the other or compiles this. What I'm trying to do is show you that if you read through these in English, and you can even see this in your English Bibles, if they've translated it literally, if you have a good literal translation, you're going to see that there's things that are different. So if you look the first one, it starts off on both sides, and I've tried to create enough parallelism so if you look parallel line across the page, you can see the words that are added or changed. But the first line there is, and it will be in, literally, in after the days, and we translate that latter days, but it's after days is the idea. And then second line, the days, there will be, now notice if you flip over to Isaiah's side there, Isaiah 2, they've added the word established before the words will be mountain, or will be, we probably say the mountain in English, because it doesn't, it says will be mountain, or mountain will be, doesn't sound, or mountain of Jehovah will be. But the word established is there. Whereas in Micah, you go down to the third line, it says the house of Jehovah, and there's the word established. So it has to do with where the word established is. Same word, same form, it's just in a different place in the sentence. And it will be, next word we have on top of, I've added a footnote. I could have added a ton of footnotes on different words, but literally that word on top of is on the head of. On top of, isn't that your top? So you can kind of see how that goes, but on the head of or on the top of. And then you go to the fourth line down, on top of the mountains, and will be lifted up, and Micah has the pronoun it. The pronoun who is there. It's the Hebrew word who, which is the pronoun it. He, she, or it. In this case, it's a it. Next line down, it's from, it says from...
Does this mean that...
It means it's omitted.
It's not
there, yeah. So, not there. And then next line down there, which is what, fifth line down, it says, and from the hills also, and will flow, and flow like a river is the idea. And there's some parallelism, because if you remember, when we were in Ezekiel, you have a river that flows out of the temple, out of the Jerusalem, and it flows out. Part of it goes towards the sea to the west. Part of it goes towards the Jordan Valley, and then down to make fresh the waters of the Dead Sea. This is the reversal of that. Rather than the waters flowing out of the city, it's, we're going to see next line, people coming to it. So while waters are flowing out, people are flowing into it like a river. So you have the symbolism of a river used here in this word flow. The difference in these two is a comparison across is one of it is up to it, which is seems quite appropriate because we're talking about coming up a mountain, and it's up to it peoples, amimim, and across on the other side, it's unto, it's just el, which is the preposition rather than al, and then it says all the nations. And so we have the hagoyim rather than the amimim over there. Then you go to verse 2 in Micah, and it says, and then we'll walk the nations. We have goyim. Now they just flipped. So it's interesting. Micah 1, the end of the verse had aminim, the people, and now it has goyim, and it's the other way around in the change of verses between Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, 3. It was unto it all the goyim, and then in verse 3, and then we'll walk the aminim. Then we have some parallels. Go down to the next line that you have marked across there. The only change there is they've added a conjunction in the Micah side. There's a little, looks like a line with two dots on the bottom of it. And that's the conjunction but or and. It's a wow conjunction. And it's simply omitted in Isaiah and included in Micah. The next line down, we have the same word, and he will teach in this context here. The difference is they've added the same letter that was used above. They've added it, and they put it. There's a dot on top of it that's called a full holom, which is missing over in the Isaiah passage. So you can write the word both ways. It's not one's right and one's wrong. Okay. Flip over, and on the back side at the top, again, I trust this isn't too tedious. I'm just trying to show you, trying to point out what the real differences are. I ended up doing this for myself, and I thought, I'm just going to share this with you. I just did it because I wanted to see it, and then after I got done, I thought, I want them to see this here.
So on the first page, this people's, the double circle is just, that was just...
That was a typo. I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you. Yeah, there's a typo there. I don't, or I guess it's not a typo. It's a paste, though. So that's paste in a circle there. So
is that my paste, though?
Okay. Then in still Micah's on the left. Isaiah's on the right. And we have, and he will judge Shaphat, Bain between. And then we have people's many, Ravim. So we have Amin, Ravim, and on the Isaiah side, it's between the Hagoyim, and it's not many Hagoyim, it's just the Goyim. Jump down to the next line, and we have a reversal, the first of the two changes. And you're, by the way, if you haven't figured this out already, when you're reading in Hebrew, you read from right to left. So these are going backwards, and I should have pointed that out. That might have made more sense for you. But you start on the right side and go to the left. That's why this maybe reads a little different from you. Okay. But we have, it says, and reprove four nations, contrast that to four peoples in Isaiah, and it's many peoples. They've added Ravim, and I didn't really make a contrast to that on the other side. But Micah, if you go over to the left-hand column, the nations are, we have mighty and distant, or unto a distance. So we actually have two adjectives and an adverb used. Next line down, we have a contrast of two different ways of handling the word sword. We still have the same word karev used there, but they've added a suffix between the pronominal suffix. A pronominal suffix is a suffix that tells you the person that's involved. Every Hebrew verb has a pronominal suffix, in the same way that that every Greek verb has a form that tells you. Usually, it's a suffix ending that tells you what person is doing it. I'm doing it. You singular, he, she, or it singular, and then we plural, you plural, and they. Greek does that. Well, you have something similar going on that does that in Hebrew and sometimes it's just with a suffix, sometimes with a prefix. And so they have a prefix. It's their swords. This happens to be, I'm saying verbs. This is a noun here. I'm sorry. It's the swords, theirs. And then there's one last one that I neglected. And if you look the second line from the bottom, it says, not will lift up in Isaiah. Does everybody see where it says not will lift up in Isaiah? If you look across, if you look at the word that's translated lift up, it's the word nasa, except there's a letter dropped out, a nun. There's that wow at the end on the Micah side, and it's omitted on the Isaiah side. And it's the difference between a singular and a plural. One of them is he, a nation singular. What the commentators say is the Isaiah side's correct and the Micah side is incorrect. Because Isaiah, it's nation, singular, will not lift up, whereas in Micah, it's nation, singular, they will not lift up. So grammatically, it doesn't fit as well. And then the last one.
Is it a mistake then? Do you think it is a mistake?
No, I think it's just the way Micah wrote it, because I think you could take nation as what we would call a collective singular, where you're looking at, say, speaking in the singular, but it's collectively, it's looking at a larger group of nations, something that does happen in Scripture, both New Testament and Old Testament. And then the last one that's there, there's a letter, and it's longer than that long letter that I've been pointed out a couple times. This is a nun that you put at the end of a word, and it's called a paragogic nun in this case. And the reason for it is if you look at the next word, this is on the Micah side. If you look at that next word over to the left, the first letter looks kind of like a Y. Does everybody see that? That's actually a silent consonant in Hebrew. It doesn't have a sound to it. And so you'd actually have two wows would be the first two sounds you'd come to. And to smooth pronunciation, sometimes they added, there were a couple of different consonants that they'd add to the end of a word to smooth it out. So that's what you have going on there. Anyway, okay. Micah 4:4 is not represented in Isaiah. Micah 4:5 and Isaiah 2:5 have parallelism. We'll point that out here in just a little bit. I didn't include them. The difference of it is in Micah, it says, for all the peoples, they will walk, or all the peoples walk, this is out of Micah, all the peoples walk, each man in the name of his God. It says, but let us, walk in the name of Jehovah, our God. And in Isaiah, it says that the house of Jacob will walk, let us walk in the light of Jehovah in Isaiah. So it's they're walking in the light of Isaiah rather in comparison to his name. That's in Isaiah 2:5. And we'll talk a little bit about the walking in his name in just a minute. So that's kind of the tedious thing at the beginning of the Bible study. What I want you to see is the Holy Spirit bore two men along. I'm absolutely convinced of this. There's no evidence that either one was copying from the other one, but the Holy Spirit bore them along to write two accounts that are almost identical. I mean, if you look at those, most of what you read there is identical. It's a switch sometimes between the words peoples and the words nations. There's a change in a couple of things where it's just a change of a letter in the middle of a word, but the word itself doesn't change its meaning. It's just a change in the way the word can be spelled. We told you, there is fairly good uniform spelling, but we've told you even in English, uniformity of spelling is a fairly recent invention. Where you teach spelling classes and try to make everybody spell things. I read a few years back, I've shared some of this with you before, I read Stephen Ambrose's Undaunted Courage about Lewis and Clark, their trip. And in there, he's got long sections where he has quotations out of their journals. And it's really fun to read when you go through there, because Lewis and Clark, they might in the same paragraph spell the same word differently. So it just shows you even those men with whatever education they may or may not have had by comparison to us, they did not have a uniformity of spelling. And that's and we have that in the Old and New Testament both, that there are words that are spelled differently at different times. Now, let's put in Micah 4. But to do this, I want you just to read the last verse with me of Micah 3. Micah 3:12 says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. We ended with that last week, that God is going to really lay bare that temple mount and the city itself. Now, by contrast, when you come into verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or as we already introduced you in our little tedious study, the after days. That's the way they looked at it, the after days. They're latter days because they're the days that are after something else. And that's the way they looked at it. I want to take a little bit, if you don't mind, and I want to do just a little quick study on this expression, the after days or the latter days. So keeping your fingers nimble, let's turn first to Genesis chapter 49. Most of these are going to be very obvious. They're not going to be hard for us to get.
Who's the millennial kingdom?
Well, we're going to be establishing here as we go through this is what is being referred to when we have this expression.
49.
So Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49, and look at verse 1. It says, and Jacob... Remember, Jacob is also known as Israel. So we have the sons of Israel. I know your Bibles translate the children of Israel, but it's literally always the sons. It's the B'nai Israel. So here it's Jacob in this case. He's down in Egypt. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the after days or the latter days. And then he goes through each one of these sons And he's going to tell them, like in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch. So he says, this is what's going to happen to you in the times that are to come. You're not going to excel. In other words, when you think of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel, Reuben isn't one of the ones that comes to mind. They didn't take the lead. You think of Judah, or even think of Ephraim and Manasseh, because at least they excelled at being bad, you know. At least they stood out in some way in terms of leadership. But you don't think of Reuben. It's not a tribe that particularly comes to mind. Like Levi, the next one. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty in their dwelling places. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. Remember, they got really upset over a situation that involved their sister. And it says, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Interesting enough, they'll be scattered, because Levi indeed never did receive a tribe. They ended up being scattered. Now, here's a question. For them, when he's talking about in the latter days or the after days, is he talking here like distant future millennial kingdom? Well, it's a minimum of 400 years from the time he's talking about this. So it is after days. It is later days. But it wouldn't be what we would call latter days in terms of like the end of times in all of these things that he's going to be talking about here. So here's an example where latter days is not used with like a special emphasis. I would not understand it to be millennial or kingdom oriented, but simply just a future time for them. Okay, Numbers 24. Numbers 24. Numbers 24, and look with me, if you would, at verse 14. Let's go to verse 12. This is involves with Balaam. Remember, Balak wants to hire Balaam to curse Israel as they're coming through the land, through this part of the land over here. And it says, so Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now when's that going to happen? What? What is yours? Mm-hmm. What?
Sheth. Down in the margin.
Oh, and that's because it's, yeah, they're Sheth, they're just not translating what it stands for. So, that, and that's all the further we're going to go, because all you need to see is he's looking to a latter time here in which Israel is going to turn around and actually do justice, shall we say, to the way the people of Moab have treated them when they came through this part of the country on their way to the land. Again, I don't think that this is particularly referring to in the context here anything millennial. It's just talking about this is what's going to happen to you guys later on. Kind of like what Jacob said about his sons over in Genesis 49. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, I believe when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you get there, kind of go, this is about midway through the chapter, to verse 30. I'm going to go to verse 25 and read down through here, starting at verse 25, follow along. It says, "And when you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image," what? Verse 24, Deuteronomy 4, 24. "And make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke into anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not long prolong your days in it, but will utterly, be utterly destroyed." Now think about it. They're going to enter the land, and it's going to be, oh, roughly, we'll say 1400, 1450 B.C., okay? David's going to become king right around 1,000, so that means they're in the land for about 400 years. From our point of view, that seems like a long time. Israel is going to be taken out of the land in 722 B.C., so we're looking at about another 300 years, so we're looking at 700 years in the land. You go another to 586 B.C., when the Babylonian deportation takes place, so you're looking at there about 900 years for Judah. So that seems like a long time when he says that you're not going to prolong your days in the land. 700 years or 900 years, that seems like a long time. Our country's been hasn't even been around 300 years. We've been around 200 and
40 or
something like that. Yeah. So when you stop and you think about that, they've been around, they were around for a long time. It says in verse 27, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you were in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." And I would understand this to be what we would call a prophetic, well, all these were prophetic statements, but make this one refer to what we would call, from our point of view now, prophecy. Future. In other words, they are all still in this scattered state. They are all still out of the land and in this judgment. And now we're waiting for God to bring them back into that land. And it didn't happen in 1948. That was not the fulfillment of these things in there. There's other things to happen. So I would take this expression, latter days, to be a reference to things that are going to be happening yet in the future. You also look in Deuteronomy in chapter 31, if I'm reading my handwriting correctly here. I should have went back and read these. I was looking at my verses in Micah, but I didn't go back over all these verses today. So I hope I'm reading my handwriting correct here. But in Deuteronomy 31, and this is Moses speaking. This is towards the end of his life. This is his swan song. And I'm not going to read all of this, but if you go down to verse, let's go to verse 27. "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt, turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And you could say, well, you come into the time of Judges after Joshua dies, and already they begin to get into trouble, and they come into evil. But again, I think in keeping with what he's promising with blessings and cursings in the context, I believe he is referring to latter days in a little bit more of what we would call the technical sense, off future yet from our point of view. That they're in at right now and waiting for anything that'll positive that'll come out of that. Okay. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And God, he is in the context talking. There's a number of statements here in Jeremiah that are going to make reference to this. If you look in verse 20, it says, "And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his hearts. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly." In other words, what God's doing in judgment against the nation of Israel, they don't yet get. They don't understand. In fact, not this week, but next week, we and the Thursday Night Bible Study are going to do a Passover Seder with at Dwight. Dwight's invited us to come up to his house and do a Passover Seder. But the interesting thing is when Dwight gave us the book that you kind of go through, and there's all this, there's a whole bunch of readings that you do when you go through this thing. The thing, it's, to me, it's amazing because I've never done this before. You wouldn't believe all the tradition that the Jews have added. The Passover that God instituted was very simple, very basic. Fix this, you fix this. You eat it with your staff in your hand and your sandals on. You're getting ready to go out. This was the point, and then they kept it. But there's been a ton of tradition that's been added to it. And if you were a good Orthodox Jew in this, one of the things that goes on with Passover is you're celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, but you're also hoping that this will be the year you'll be delivered from the Gentiles. This will be the year, because remember, there's a glass of wine. After you, everybody takes a drink of wine every time you do all these, 10 different things. You do a reading, and you take a drink of wine, and then you pour another glass, and you do this. And when you're done, you pour a glass of wine, you set it off to the side, and it's for, who's it for? Who's the last glass of wine for? Do you remember? It's for Elijah. Because remember, Elijah will be sent before that day. And they're waiting for him to come. Because in their minds, until he shows up, these things can't be set right. And they're waiting for Elijah because they realize it's not the way it's supposed to be. But they don't know why. They don't know why they're going through these things. They don't know why they've suffered all these things over all these years. They're trying to figure out why they've had to go through this. And it's one of the things I understand here, that it's in the latter days that they're going to understand it perfectly. All these judgments, God's anger, they're going to look at it and they're going, okay, we got what we deserved. But to this point, the nation of Israel, now I say the people in the nation of Israel that got it are the people that aren't in the nation of Israel anymore because they became believers. I would say that, whether they understand that position or not. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, look at verse 24. We are looking at, in the context here, you are looking at God bringing trouble. And if you look back in, verse 24 is the verse we want to look at. But if you look back in verse 6, it says, "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all their faces are turned pale. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." Trouble being labor pains. Jacob is in labor pains. Verse 7. "But he shall be saved out of it." And Jesus references this over in Matthew 24, by the way. So we're talking about Israel going through a time of trouble. We refer to it oftentimes as the tribulation or Daniel 70th week to be accurate. But it's a time in which they go through pains. They're going through labor. Okay, you women can appreciate that in ways us men can't, but that's the way they saw that. In other words, it was a really, going through labor was considered to be really severe and dire, and that's the way God looks at the time of Daniel 70th week for the nation Israel. It's as dire as a woman going through labor pains. It's not a joyful experience. And if you look down at the end of this chapter in verse 24, it says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it." In other words, he's going to bring this judgment on them. He's going to put them through these pains. "Until he has performed the intents of his heart in the latter days, then you will be mindful of it. You will consider it at that time." So he's looking at these things, this judgment that he's coming on. But again, it's the latter days.
vision of the very last.
Oh, that they believe it being towards the end, yes.
This is what it's been considering.
Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48, again, we're not going to look at this, but I believe that this again is also talking about the latter days, and that we've looked at in the other passage. It just says, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, said the Lord, because there will be other nations that we brought. Egypt is going to be a nation during what we call the millennial kingdom. Verse 47, 48, 47. I didn't tell you the verse, huh? You can't see where my finger's pointing in my Bible here. I apologize.
It says, yep. Chapter 40, verse 8.
Oh.
48,
verse 47. It says that I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. We have the same thing in 49:39. We're not going to go there, but it's about Elam. Turn to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. That's a chapter. In verse 16, Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about some events that are going on during part of Daniel's 70th week. Some of these things are going on during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And if you look with me, in verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day, when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. Now, Gog and Magog are references. Literally, the idea is Gog is the word expander, and Magog is literally the word land of. So, Gog, that's the ruler. Expander, and Magog, the land that he is. And it's a land that has been traditionally understood to be in the region that we would call Russia. So it's to the north. And so the Russians, it says in verse 15, they're going to come out of their place of the far north, which it would be, you and many peoples with you, so they don't come alone. And all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And basically what he's going to do is God is going to bring judgment on them when they come down. Kind of a fill in a little detail, what happens is God has protected Israel during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week. And they're productive. When the rest of the world is having, according to Revelation 6, when the rest of the world is experiencing famine, they're still doing okay. Well, if you're up north and you're looking down and you know that these people have food and you can't hardly feed your people, or you have no food left to feed your people, then what do? Does desperation eventually drive you to do crazy things? Yeah. So Russia is going to bring an invasion down against Judah to take her food, to take her resources. That's the real value that they're going to want to come against them. And it's going to be in the latter days. And this is going to happen. This is right just before the midpoint of the tribulation, okay? Or midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. They come down there right just a little bit before. It's in the battle that transpires here that we believe that the man of lawlessness receives his death wound, from which he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to think, hey, must be somebody. I'm God. It goes in and sits down in the Holy of Holies. That's another study, but that's what's going on here. That's the understanding here, then the latter days. So this is talking about Daniel's 70th week context here.
So you made a comment about, you know, the beast recovering from that fatal injury, and then do you think, I mean, it's just opinion, but do you think he really knows that he's Satan's man? I mean, does he, or do you think that he's, in other words, I wonder if...
I think he does.
Okay.
I think he has an understanding that he's just not a dupe or foil like you have in with the King of Tyre, the King of Babylon in the Old Testament. I think he... because it says he does his work by the powers of Satan and such. So I think he does understand that there is somebody that enables him to do these things. I think so. But it's somewhat my opinion. I don't know if it actually says I think he gives his worshiper, gives his forces. I'm going to back off. I don't want to say anything more on that because I might be speaking out of turn. I might be getting a couple of different passages mixed up in my head. So, Daniel now. Last one I want to look at. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Now, Daniel chapter 10 and 11 are... Let's put this in simple terms. What the book? There's actually a lot going on in Daniel. I mean, I took class in Daniel when I was in seminary, and I thought I understood a number of things in Daniel, but it wasn't until I don't know, maybe 10 years ago that we did a study through Daniel, and I was like, wow, there was so much stuff. I always thought Daniel would be hard to teach. Daniel wasn't hard to teach at all. A lot of Daniel's fairly easy to understand and interpret. The thing is, it's just so loaded. But there actually is one main message in the book of Daniel. And it's that God's in control with reference to the nation of Israel. You and I can appreciate that too, though we're not Israel. But it's the fact that God's in control. Because the whole book of Daniel is dealing with Israel under the heel of other nations. And reminding them, hey, I can take these nations down whenever I want. In fact, look at me. I can take this king over here and actually remember the verse that says that God can turn the heart of a king in his hand? Well, he does that with Nebuchadnezzar. He can make that man go insane and make him run like a wild animal in the fields for 7 years. Did your kids hear that? Do you ever read the story about Nebuchadnezzar? How God turned him into a wild animal for 7 years and he ran wild in the fields for 7 years. And when he was done, Nebuchadnezzar knew that God was in control. I think Nebuchadnezzar got saved. What? I don't know. But the adults were listening.
We had it in Sunday school a while ago.
And one of the real interesting sections in Daniel is Daniel chapters 10 and 11 because they go through a lot of details of different world powers, but especially Daniel 11, which we're not going to be looking at here. But if you look in Daniel chapter 10 for a minute, and if you look at verse 10, it says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the king of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now we believe that's a spirit being. Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days or after days again. For the vision is about many days yet to come. And from this point on, he is going to give him a version of Israel under the rest of the Persian Empire and then under the Greeks. And he's actually going to give a very detailed account of the Greek kings that are going to be over the nation Israel. And then from there, make reference to a people that are yet to come that are actually going to conquer the Greeks, the Romans, and then make reference to the very distant future in which there's going to be a king that will rise up. And so when he's talking about latter days here, this is a term that's actually going to extend not only in the semi-near future for them. Daniel's not going to see most of this transpire, but it's an extent, but it's going to go out for the next few hundred years up through the time of Christ and then jump way out into the distant future when Israel is reestablished as a nation, but it is under others. Now, here's the point. When we come to this expression, latter days, and you can be flipping back to Micah 4, that as specialized as a lot of people make the word latter days or last days, in reality, it's a term you always have to interpret in context. in and of itself, it doesn't tell you exactly what you're referring to. So we saw some things in which you referred to some things that are going to be coming on out here in the, we would probably say distant future, but from them, not the far distant future. And then other times in which latter days was going to refer to the very distant future, what that which is still prophetic from our point of view. So this is what he tells him. Now, verse 4. In an answer to Ed's question earlier, I do believe in this context that the latter days here is a reference to what we would call the millennial kingdom. Okay? It's the kingdom in which Israel... What distinguishes the millennial kingdom? Because remember, Christ's kingdom, there's no end, Luke tells us. We're also told that in the Old Testament about the one that comes from David. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. What distinguishes the millennial kingdom? It's 1,000 years in which there are going to be Jews that are raised that get to rule. It's 1,000 years in which those who have been faithful during the earth get to rule. Those that have been faithful during Daniel's 70th week, they get to rule. It's 1,000 years during which Israel gets to be over this present earth. And you and I have a totally different relationship to it. You and I don't relate to it in the 1,000-year part of it so much, because it's not our 1,000-year kingdom as much as it is theirs, because we're ruling and reigning with Christ during this time, but not like they are during the 1,000 years. I don't think 1,000 years are going to mean the same thing to us it's going to mean to them. Yeah.
During that time, actually, since we are glorified, are we outside of time?
I don't think we're outside of time, because we're going to be with Christ on the New Jerusalem, which will be present to the earth. So we'll be within the sphere of time. I don't think perhaps in glorified bodies we're going to keep clock. I mean, I keep clock by the fact that I get hungry every couple hours. I keep clock by the fact that after so long a time of doing something, I get tired and worn out and I need to go to bed, you know. That's how I keep clock, you know, if not by the fact that, it's dark outside. Now I got to turn lights on. Oh, now it's light outside. I can shut the lights off inside, you know. So you keep clock or time by all kinds of things. But when you're in a glorified body and you're not, those aren't concerns. You know, Ed's not going to pass the peanut butter jar around in the millennial kingdom for everybody on the New Jerusalem. You know, thank goodness we won't have to worry about that. I look forward to not ever being concerned about those things, not ever having to worry about getting tired. So our relationship to time is going to be dramatically different. Long story short, except that was kind of a long explanation. Verse 1 then of chapter 4. So it shall come about in the latter days. And he doesn't explain latter days here. I think he just, the Jews understood when you're talking about latter days, you're talking about someplace off in the future. And normally not the immediate future. So latter days normally something that had some distance to it. And as we saw, some of them were things that were latter days that have happened. Some of them are latter days that are still, from our point of view, prophetic. They haven't happened yet. That the mountain of the Lord's house. Now I believe when he's talking about the mountain of the Lord's house, we're talking about literally the mountain on which the city of David was built, and then Jerusalem built up around it, and within which there was a temple mount in which the temple was built. Remember when David had them bring the temple down from Shiloh and they erected it there, and then Solomon built the temple up in the temple mount? It's that mountain, the mountain of the Lord, shall be established or caused to stand on the top of the mountains. Now we have to ask a question. Is he talking about the fact that he's going to take this mountain of Jerusalem and he's going to take it and put it on top of all the other mountains? What are you going to do then? Gather all the other mountains in the world into one spot and stick it on top of them? This is the way I would understand it. That he's using mountain here in a figurative sense that he does use. And I don't think that's illegitimate. I'm not allegorizing. I'm recognizing that in Scripture that oftentimes God does use mountain figuratively for the center of God's government. Where was God's government centered for the nation of Israel? On a literal mountain in Jerusalem. Okay? And so he's talking about that. So I believe he's talking about a literal mountain in a figurative sense, that it's going to be on top of all the other mountains. What are all the other mountains? All the other government powers that exists throughout the world. What he's telling you is that the government that is God's through Israel will be on top of all the other governments. Very simple. Okay? He goes on in there and he says, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and the people shall flow to it. So it's not going to be just on top of those, but it's actually going to be, as he looks at it here, I just want to check it, establish. Yeah, it's actually, it is lifted up, is the idea here. And lifted up, again, could be figurative. It could be physical. God actually could cause the physical mountain on where Jerusalem is located. And I don't know that it's going to be exactly the same location that we have for Jerusalem today. Because if you remember when you're in Ezekiel, the temple actually sits to the north of where Jerusalem is located. You remember that? We were going through Revelation and we looked at that in connection with the nation of Israel, or with Ezekiel. In the last chapters of Ezekiel, it tells you where all this is located. The point being that I think when he says it's lifted up, that there is a very good possibility that God could actually physically elevate the mountain where God's government will be centered. So it's going to be a high mountain. And some people say, and I was actually reading a comment that a guy did almost mockingly about this passage, saying, what, God's going to make, are we supposed to understand that God's going to make Jerusalem higher than Mount Everest?
Split it in three places when it comes to.
Yeah.
So why not?
Yeah, he could do that. One of the things, remember, one of the things he does towards the end of Daniel's 70th week, he's going to shake the earth with such a violent earthquake that the mountains, it says, are going to be level and the islands are going to disappear. Because what are islands? Tops of mountains. So if he levels the mountains and the mountains that are sticking out of the water, they're going to fall in. He's going to level them. K2 and Everest aren't going to be K2 and Everest anymore. I don't know what they're going to look like over there, but they're going to be a lot shorter than they are now. And God could then, quite frankly, give the earth such a good violent shaking that he could level a lot of the topography. I'll feel sorry for anybody that buys Ed's house after the rapture down there, because that whole mountain would just probably just bury the whole city of Smyrna down there. City. Village.
Yeah. Hey. You think it's a big city.
See, all that'll just... Those things, that'll all just be level. Okay. Anyway, and it says, and the people shall flow to it. Remember in Ezekiel, you have the river that, of life that flows out of the heavenly Jerusalem, but you also have a river that flows out of the earthly Jerusalem, according to Ezekiel, and it flows to it. We, if you remember, we looked at the heavenly Jerusalem and the temple, the earthly Jerusalem. They have to be two distinct separate places because the sizes of the cities do not match. The dimensions are different. And again, I'm saying that because I've been listening to some people that we would call our friends that mix these up, and they think that the New Jerusalem, they think the New Jerusalem comes down on earth because they have a problem with having two Jerusalems at the same time. They have a problem with having a heavenly city over the earth and having an earthly Jerusalem down here on the planet. But you have both of them going on. And so just as there's water flowing out of the earthly city, there's also people flowing into the city. They're going there. Many nations, verse 2, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So he's looking here at the two different ways to understand Zion and Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem can be understood to be Zion referring to the heavenly city and Jerusalem the earthly, or Zion could be referring to the Temple Mount in particular and Jerusalem the city. I do think he's making a distinction here in this passage. I realize there are places where Zion and Jerusalem occur like this together, and they don't appear to be distinct. But I think that there usually is some sort of a distinction. There's a reason he's using both of these. Okay? Now, here's the key thing that's going on during the millennial kingdom with these people. If there are people that want to do the will of God, during the millennial kingdom. They need to know what God wants them to do. And in order to know what they want, what God wants them to do, they need to come to Jerusalem and learn the law. Now, let me ask you,
is the law, they're going to go back to the Old Testament law.
They're going to be under a form of Old Testament law, because Jesus actually in the Sermon on the Mount, took Old Testament law and showed you that law in the kingdom is going to be more severe. Remember, under law, don't commit adultery. What's the law in the millennial kingdom? If there's a woman walking down the other side of the street and the guy goes, takes a glance at her, and look again, like that. It's not, doesn't have to stare like that. It's not, it's blepo. So just, you know, it's like, oh, catches that again. That, he can be thrown into hell for that. So, severity. Okay. So we have a number of those situations. Now, I pulled out a couple of different commentaries today, and I was looking through about three different commentaries, and I was going back over my notes today and kind of comparing how they took some of the things that I had worked on. And one of them I have as a commentary, because it's primarily a language commentary for me. Helps work with through some of the Hebrew text a little bit. But it has a commentary section where they talk about, hey, this means this, and this means this. And the man that did the commentary in that section of this big book on the minor prophets I have, his name's Walter. Oh, man. Walkie. Bruce Walkie, not Walter. He's going to name a different guy who isn't like this. Bruce Walkie. Now, most of you don't know who Bruce Walkie is. But this is what's significant about Bruce Walkie. I was telling Jim about this earlier. Bruce Walkie taught, I believe, Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary for years. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary, you would have said for years, probably even some people would claim it today, is the bastion of dispensational premillennialism in the United States. Okay? Had been for years and years. And Walkie taught down there. And I can't tell you when Walkie left, because I don't know. I didn't know this happened at the time. I just kind of recognized the name. But he left. I think it was either in the late 70s or in the 80s. And he left and went to Regent Seminary, which is up in Vancouver, BC. When he left, one of the things that came out was that he said that he was amillennial. That is, he doesn't believe in a millennial kingdom. And yet, he signed as a professor a doctrinal statement every year saying that he was premillennial in his theology. And he told them, well, I signed it with reservations. How'd you like that, wives, or guys, for that matter, if one day your spouse says, I don't want to be married to you anymore, but well, you took vows. Well, I took my vows with reservations. You'd say, well, you were lying then. They weren't real vows. If you sign a contract with somebody to sell a house, and you change the stipulations of the contract, and you say you can't do that. You signed it. Well, I signed it with reservations. It doesn't work. That doesn't fly. Anyway, essentially what I'm trying to say is, in my opinion, the man was dishonest. I don't think there's any other way to put it. And I don't know the man personally. I don't know what kind of character he has. But this is what he said. This is his comment in this section on this passage. Okay. So I'm going to try and quote this. It says, no clear, and he emphasizes that because he puts it in italics, no clear New Testament teaching. Now get this. In between dashes. Which excludes symbolic apocalyptic literature and questions by uninspired Jews, Acts 1:7. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. Back to his main point. Teaches a future national restoration of Israel. In other words, he says, there isn't any clear scripture that tells us that Israel's literally going to be restored, except for symbolic apocalyptic literature. Now, that is a key word. You need to listen to people when they speak about things, because this is a word that I come across this a lot if you read scholarly books on the Bible. They say, well, this is apocalyptic. This is apocalyptic literature. Now, you know what they mean, what apocalyptic literature is? It's a code word for saying, we don't interpret it literally. We make it stand for whatever we want. We allegorize the daylights out of it. which is what Waltke does with this passage here. You mean to tell me this city's really going to be elevated? You mean to tell me he's going to put it on top of Mount Everest? Well, he's not saying it in that kind of caustic language, but I'm giving you the gist of what he's getting at. What he says is the law, this passage in here, we just read this statement, he says that all of this actually is being fulfilled today by the work of Christ and the church. This is being fulfilled today by the work of Christ and the church. Now, here's one of the things that I took issue with, just kind of thinking about what he said and putting this in here. They come in verse 2 and it says, they go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, because at the end of it, he said, we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. Let me ask you a question. Are you under the Mosaic law? No. I don't think Waltke would understand that, though. I actually listened to a talk Waltke did back when Waltke was still a Dallas professor, and even back then, he was going through the law in the covenants in the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments, and essentially was trying to show what they meant for Israel, but how they apply to us. Which is showing even back then he was inconsistent. Right there, that shows you. You can't make this apply to us because the law is not going out of Zion today because God isn't putting us under law. Of course, you can get in a whole big fight with lots of people that call themselves Christians over that, because there's tons of Christians that all think they're under the Mosaic law. And they're not. They might put themselves under it, but God's not doing so. And I'm not going to bore you with a whole bunch of other comments and quotes from this Waltke guy, but I'm just trying to show you there are a number of people that are going to understand this figuratively. This does not apply to us. This is talking about a future time in which Jerusalem will again be the center of God's governmental program on earth. It's not today. I don't think God has a governmental center program on earth. God's working with the church, and it's not about a government. It's about a people of God, distinct from a government. Remember, Israel was a government, governmental people. They were a national people. It's one of the toughest things when you try to compare the church to Israel, because Israel had laws to deal with social issues, politics, commerce, as well as religion. All those things are encompassed in the law. You don't have rules about commerce, do you? You don't really have rules about government. You have rules about how you relate to government, but you don't have governing rules because we aren't a government. We're not intended to. Verse 3 then. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations from afar off. Again, how do you apply that to what God's doing in the church? And as they understand this, well, as you take the gospel out there, people are converted and God judges and straightens nations out. And I would say, if that's the case, in the last 2,000 years, the church has done a pretty poor job of getting nations straightened out. Because the nations that seem to maybe have been semi-straightened out are now going down the drain. Okay? I'm going to use a different word there, but you know what I'm talking about. They're going down. Okay. It's what's happening here. And it says, rebuke strong nations afar off. This is not what the church does. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that people who are amillennial as well as postmillennial, and I know they don't like to be grouped together, although they're some of what they believe is somewhat the same, but this is one of the problems that amillennial and postmillennial people have in this regard. They want to try to make the world a better place, and that's why they are just, they've got their shorts and a huge major bunch over all the horrible stuff that is going on in the United States today. And I'm still convinced you as a Christian shouldn't, and I have to worry about it, because one of the first things I do when I eat breakfast every morning, I pull up Google News and I go through and I look kind of at the news and what's going on. But as a Christian, I try not to let myself get wound up about it, because you know what? I'm not here to make America a better place. That's not my goal. My goal is to be used by God to his glory in the lives of those people he's going to work with. My job is not to fix this planet up, or this nation up, or even this city up. And these people don't get it. So they get really upset and really uptight when they see this world going down the drain. Post mills more than on mills, because on mills do see failure as kind of the natural course. Post mills think that they're going to keep making it better and better and better until it's so good that Christ can come back and receive it, because we fixed it all up for him. Then he doesn't have to have a sword go out of his mouth and slay all those people anyway. Notice what they do. They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I mean, if you're not going to go off to war anymore, if there's not a warfare thing going on, you don't need these implements of war. So what do you do with those implements of war? Make agricultural implements. Which, by the way, is another one of the things that sometimes I've heard a few people who are amillennial mock at these passages, meaning, you mean to tell me out in the millennial kingdom they're going to go back to an agrarian society? See, because they look at that as a regression. See, America, if you don't catch this in modern politics here, in modern thought, most Americans today think that the best ideal, the best thing to do is for you to live in the city. That's what they think. Best place to do is to live in the city. Technological advances, have more things, more people, be together. You have no end of resources because they're all there. The country, that's 19th century. It's backwards. Progress is moving forward. So we'll let a few people raise our crops, and the rest of us will do important stuff, like build computers and manage information and tweet and Twitter and Bobble and all the other Facebook and all the other crazy stuff that the world is so obsessed with. This is what they think. And so they mock this idea of going backwards to an agrarian society, but from God's point of view, agrarian society is actually really the perfect earthly society. That's why he put Adam in. He didn't make a city for Adam. He made a garden and put Adam in it and told him, tend it. Of course, how much tending was there to do in a garden where there was no curse? Half my problem with garden, of course, my wife would say half the problem is trying to get the stuff to grow, but half my problem is trying to keep the weeds out of it and try to keep the blight off of it and try to keep the bugs out of it. And think of all the stuff that you fight. Try to keep the gophers out of it. Well, same thing's going to be in the millennial kingdom where the curse is lifted. You look at this. I mean, if I saw this as a kid, I would go on, you know, I kind of like going to my grandpa's and helping farm, but I don't really know that I want to farm in the millennial kingdom. But you know what? What you don't realize is it's not going to be farming as we know it. Because you're not going to be fighting all the pests and problems and things that are this. At the end of verse 3, it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. You certainly can't say that that's true for the church. Are there Christians that enroll in the army? Did God save people in the army and then tell them, get out? No. We had centurions. We had soldiers that were saved. God never told them, get out of the army. No more warfare. Don't do that. In fact, Jesus, when he was getting ready to leave the earth, told his disciples, I told you before, don't take a sword with you. Now, go out and get some extra money. Go out and get yourself a sword. Well, we got two here. Okay, that's enough. I'm not telling you to arm yourselves. We're not forming a militia. But you need to know at least how to fight or defend yourself if somebody puts upon you. In other words, I would say if nothing else, Jesus was not fostering a form of pacifism. It's one of the most important things about that statement. Jesus was not encouraging pacifism. And yet, if that's the case, how could you say about the church that it's true that they don't learn war anymore? So you can take a bunch of Christian kids and they can spend a whole Sunday afternoon in Bible study writing pictures of planes dropping bombs on other things. I used to do it too. Seriously, I used to do it. So I know what that's like. In that agrarian society, it says in verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. See, what kind of an agrarian society is this? You do this a lot, raising hay, right? Cows. You have time to go out and relax, kick back under the tree, put your feet up. Shelly sits and feeds you figs and grapes. Well, it says he's going to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The idea is he's not at war. He has time to relax. He is farming, but the farming is not so aggressive and demanding that he has no time for anything else, even though it's highly productive. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In other words, he has assured, just as he said in Obadiah, he's assured this will happen. For all people walk each in the name of his God. By contrast, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And when he's talking about that, if you went back, flip back over to chapter 3 for just a minute, and let me pull up a couple things out of chapter 3. Let's just go to verse 10, last verses towards the end of chapter 3. Verse 10 says, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with perversity? For heads judge for a bribe, or priests teach for pay, or prophets divine for money. Just right there, you look at it and you say, he had people that were violent and cheats and liars and greedy. That was their character. Was that the character of God? Is God violent? Is God a cheat and liar? Is God greedy? No. Were the gods of the other people around them like that? Yes, they were greedy. Remember when we went through Hosea? We saw some of those horrible sections in which you actually had people that were taking their children and offering their children as sacrifices to Baal. I mean, we were reading that the other day in Deuteronomy. Don't do that when you go into the land. Don't do what they do. And you just that. But see, that's the kind of gods that they had. They had gods that were violent gods. They're not going to be like that. They're not, you just said, they're not going to learn war anymore. They're going to walk in the way of their God. Their God is not a God that's violent. How does he describe himself to Moses? He's a God that exercises loving kindness to generations, unto thousands. He shows loving kindness. That's really the nature of God. So it goes on, and to finish this off, it says, in that day, which I believe is still referring to that period of time, the latter day, back in the context, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, or the one that's been banished or put away, those whom I have afflicted. So he's looking at a time where he's regathering those that have been kicked out and banished, those that have been mistreated. The lame, do you think the lame got justice? Or those that have been banished, do you think they got justice in the context where there were people that were teaching for money, were taking a bribe? No, they weren't. God's going to bring them back. Verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Mount Zion being this government. From now on, even forevermore. Check on something here. Okay. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, which we believe is a reference back to the tower or the citadel in Jerusalem. Remember, the city of David started with a kind of a tower fortress, a Milo, or a Milo. I don't know how you pronounce it, a Milo or a Milo. I don't pronounce it. But it was a tower fortress. That was the city of David, and that's where David and his band of men went and resided, and eventually they built kind of a small city around it. And eventually they built a broader city and became Jerusalem. I think it's going back to this, that it's the tower of the flock. David's household, and that tower is going to be reestablished there, and they're the ones. The reason it's mentioned in a flock, because what is David supposed to be? The shepherd for that kingdom. The stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? There is no king in your midst. Has your counselor, the one that gives you advice, directs you, has they perished? For pains, looking here at like a woman in childbirth, pains has seized you, like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. Now, I believe that this is initially looking at what's going to happen when they're dealt with in judgment in the Babylonian exile, but further it looks off to the distance of what happens in Daniel's 70th week. So it says, be in pain, verse 10, and labor, and bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. Now, here's an amazing thing about this prophecy of Babylon here. Babylon is not yet a major player. At the time Micah is prophesying, Babylon is still under the authority of Assyria. And yet he's treating them here. So people would look at this and go, well, this must have been written later because, well, how did they know Babylon was the place they were going to be taken off to? Assyria, must have been Assyria. No, he's prophesying off distant future enough that he's referring to what's going to happen when they go off to a Babylon. In this context, you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem you. And he's referring there from the hand of your enemies. So that's how God was going to rescue them. We're going to stop and we're going to leave the last verses to fit with the next set of verses moving into chapter 5. I'm going to save those for next week and what happens over there. What has been, for those of you that are sitting here and are kind of tired and warm or whatever, what's been the main point tonight? The main point tonight is there are latter days coming for Israel. We looked at a number of different contexts in which latter days could look at different periods of time somewhere off in the future. These latter days are looking to a millennial time in which Jerusalem is going to be restored to its glory, it's going to be restored to its authority, and it's going to be a time in which the nations are going to turn to Jerusalem. They're not turning to Jerusalem today. If anything, a lot of the world today just assume thinks that Israel ought to get kicked out of there. Just turn it over to those Palestinians and we wouldn't have that headache there anymore. You know, then they just have to deal with Palestinians who still... Hey, I just got done not long ago. It took me a while to take it back to the library, but reading a short history of Israel and Palestinian conflicts. You know the Palestinians that lived over there? Those Arabs didn't even get along among themselves. There was all kinds of little fights going on between all these different sheikhs and their peoples from different sects of Islam, and then some of them aren't even all Islamic. Some of them claim to be Palestinian Christians in some sense or another, holding on to different sects. So, it doesn't fix any of that. And so when he's looking forward to this future time, the things that are going to take place out there, it's going to be a time in which they're not going to learn war. They're going to go back to an agrarian society. Where are you and I going to be in all this? Sitting with Christ on his throne, on the New Jerusalem, ruling over the whole thing, watching the whole thing. That's where we are. None of this directly applies to us, except that perhaps maybe some of us will be involved in the issuing of the law from Zion or sending it out. I don't know that for certain. But any questions? I'm going to close my Bible.
Earlier when you were talking about how Russia's going to come, you know, from the north, and that's during the tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. It's after the tribulation is done, and... Christ sets up the millennial kingdom. And then, you know, we were reading here just recently in Micah about how people are going to be flowing into Jerusalem so they could get the law or hear the word of the Lord or whatever he taught. Mm-hmm. So those Gentiles, the world's still full of Gentiles.
Right? Sure.
But they're going to have to live under this law, even though they're not Jews, but they're going to have to live under the law. Right, so they're going to be dealt with severely if they don't follow the law.
Right.
Okay, so, yeah.
Now, we didn't go, the section, the last verses here, this chapter, will end up going over to Zechariah, and you'll see some statements about other nations and peoples that are left that become part of that kingdom. So.
Yeah.
Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful. Just as Micah wrote, your mouth has spoken it. And that means it's certain, it's sure. You don't speak anything in vain. When you speak something, you mean it. You intend to bring it to about. We sometimes have intentions to bring things about, but we don't have the power to do so. And that's not true of you. You always have the power to do everything that you state. And we're thankful for the assurance that gives us, knowing that the promises you've made to Israel have, unlike some people that claim that they have now been spiritualized for us, they haven't been spiritualized. You still will bring those about. And that gives us assurance that the promises you've made to us will also be fulfilled. For if you could change the promises to Israel or take those and give them to somebody else, We'd have no assurance you couldn't do that for us, but we do know, because you're faithful and true, you will finish what you have planned for them, as well as finishing what you have planned for us, and we're thankful for this then. Amen.